The section of Scripture in the book of Acts we'll look at this morning, found in Acts 13, is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. This man who has changed the course of world history by the power of his ministry in the Spirit of Christ, did so by the preaching of the truth, by the word of truth. And here we have a good example of how this ministry was carried on. This is the first message recorded of Paul. He had preached many messages before this, but this is the first one of which we have a record. And it was a very powerful and shattering message. It hit a city. It was preached in a synagogue on a Sabbath morning, and it shook a whole city. So much so that in the account in chapter 13 and verse 44, it says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God." Now that's a powerful message. And we want to look at it in some detail this morning and see what it was that made it of such impact. And what are the elements that make it so yet today? Because it still is a radical and revolutionary word. And if you don't think so, it's probably because you've never really heard it. And this message in its powerful impact is not preached as often as you might think today. Somewhat difficult sometimes to hear the gospel as it is in the Scriptures. But we want to try to look at it and see why it hit so hard in that day. Now, we left Paul and Barnabas and John Mark in the island of Cyprus at the capital city of Paphos, about to take a voyage across the arm of the Mediterranean there to Asia Minor. And now Luke resumes the account for us in chapter 13, verse 13. And I would invite you to read along with me on this, follow along with me in your Bible rather closely as we look at this message, because we're going to be referring to what Paul says, and let him preach to us this morning. "Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they passed on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" You'll notice the subtle shift from the wording Barnabas and Paul now to the phrase Paul and his company. That marks the beginning of the apostleship of Paul and the leadership of Paul in this missionary journey. And it also may suggest one reason, at least, why Dr. Luke records in the next sentence that young John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. You remember Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and he may well have resented this change of leadership. There's some indication from the Scriptures that he and Paul didn't get along too well, at least here at the first. Later on, Paul will send to Rome from Rome and ask that Mark be brought to him because he's a great prophet to him. But here, there's a great deal of friction. And remember, too, that John Mark was the son of a wealthy widow, raised in luxury himself. And some of the scholars feel that he was afraid of the hardships that were developing on this journey. Now they were coming into the rugged mainland, where paganism was rampant, where robbers and dangers were on every hand, and they were facing increasing opposition. And Mark may well have weakened at this point, and resenting the leadership of Paul, he returned to Jerusalem. At any rate, this was to cause a division later on between Barnabas and Paul when friction arose over the question of taking Mark with them again. But anyhow, they came on to Antioch. Now, this is not the Antioch in Syria where they left. This is another Antioch in the region of Pisidia, which was part of the ancient Roman province of Galatia. And therefore, when you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, you're reading a letter which he wrote to the Christians in these cities that were reached on this first missionary journey. It was Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and these cities constitute the cities of Galatia. And Paul's letter to the Galatians was later written to them. They came into the synagogue according to the custom that Paul had adopted, because God had said the gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And according to the custom of the synagogue, as strangers, they were invited to speak. And Paul stood up to speak as a spokesman. Now, his message is of very great importance. This is the message that shook that whole city. And it falls into three very simple divisions. We're going to look at it carefully now for this morning, that we might understand the power of this mighty word. And Paul introduced it this way. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he bore with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance for about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's posterity, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Now, you perhaps may have noticed that that sermon, in its introduction, is based on the same style as Stephen's great message, recorded in the 7th chapter of Acts, when Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, of whom Saul of Tarsus was a member, and recounted the history of Israel in order to try to awaken these stubborn Jews to an understanding of God's love and concern and his sovereign direction of this nation. And Paul never forgot the power of that message. That message reached to his own heart, cut through all the bigotry and the egotism, and planted a seed of faith in his heart, which was ultimately to result in his conversion. So here he's following the same tactics as Stephen, whom he is imitating here. But notice, though this message is history, it isn't history like we usually read it. Most of the history books that I've read center around certain men who have done certain deeds, either great or foul, men like Hitler, or like George Washington, or Winston Churchill, these outstanding personalities, men with what the world calls charisma, who leave their mark upon an age. And history is a study of the deeds and the influence of men, but not this history. You'll notice this history centers on God. It's God who's working. Now, that's history as it ought to be written. If we could read history as it really was, it would read something like this. Notice how 11 different times the apostle points out what God did. God chose our fathers.
God made the people great. God led them out of Egypt. God bore with them in the wilderness. God destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. God gave them their land as an inheritance for 450 years. God gave them judges. God gave them Saul when they wanted a king. And when he had removed him, when God had removed him, he raised up David. And finally, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. All this to lead up, you see, to the culmination in the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. And he cites John as the testimony to the greatness of Jesus. This was a telling blow because out in the provinces away from Jerusalem, John the Baptist was regarded as a great prophet. And here Paul quotes him as testimony to the fact that the one who was coming after him was so great that John was not even worthy to untie his shoes. Now that's the introduction to this message. Now we get the second division of it in the verses that follow. And here you have the timeless facts of the gospel, the ministry, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 26, "Brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him, though they could charge him with nothing deserving of death. Yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." I read an article this last week, written by a very prominent theologian, a liberal theologian of our day, and also several surveys of religious happenings in the country. And in every one of them, it was pointed out that the gospel was rather hard to define. The liberal theologian said it's almost impossible to clearly define the gospel. Now, Paul didn't have any trouble. To him, the gospel was very clear. It consisted of the great acts of God in history. The coming of the Lord Jesus, his ministry among men, his crucifixion on behalf of the sins of men, and his resurrection again as the scriptures had promised. Remember how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 15? The gospel, he says, "which I declared unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised again from the dead according to the scriptures." That's the good news. That's the basis for everything that God does. And here he makes it very, very clear indeed. Now, he gives us here the answer to a question that many people are asking. Just last week, a man said to me, "How is it that if Jesus was the Messiah predicted by the Old Testament scriptures, and that he fulfilled these when he came, how is it that the Jews did not recognize him as Messiah?" Well, Paul gives the answer. He says there were two reasons. First, they did not recognize him. That is, they didn't pay attention to him. They didn't see Jesus. They were misled by the superficialities about him. They looked at his trade, his background, and saw that he was but a carpenter's son. And they saw that he had no money and no influence or standing in society. They saw he had no prestige. They saw he had never been to school and been taught at nobody's feet. And so they read him out of the picture. They paid no attention to him. They didn't hear his words. They didn't see his miracles. Or if they did, they immediately forgot them afterward. They put no weight upon these. And they, thus, he lived and moved and lived the most magnificent life that's ever been lived before men, and his contemporaries never saw it. They didn't recognize it. There are a lot of people blind like that today. And perhaps the reason is the second one. They did not understand the scriptures. Here were Jews who had heard the scriptures every Saturday. They were read to them in the synagogue. They knew them by heart, many of them, but they didn't understand them. And the reason they didn't understand them is because they didn't ever ask any questions. They didn't take them seriously. The scriptures had become just a religious rite, a perfunctory performance that was gone through every Sabbath automatically. And people went and did their thing in church, in synagogue, and then went home again. And that was all there was to it. A lot of people like that in church, aren't there today? But you see, that was the reason why they missed the coming of the Son of God and didn't recognize him as the Messiah. They didn't understand their own scriptures. And so, as Paul says, they fulfilled them by condemning him, turning him over to Pilate. Now, Paul takes these two great truths, the ministry of Jesus and the resurrection, and he nails them down with these Jews by quoting the scriptures to them. Verse 32, he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus." Now that doesn't mean raising him from the dead. That's an expression very much like you see back in verse 22. He raised up David. That didn't mean that David was resurrected. It meant he was brought into office. And here, this is what is meant. He raised up Jesus, that is, brought him into humanity. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." There was a promise in the Psalms, you see, that the Son of God was going to be begotten as a man and come into humanity. And then the second fact, "As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says in another psalm, 'Thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption.'" That was Psalm 16. And it clearly predicted that there would come someone who would not ever see corruption. That is, his body would not decay. It would not disintegrate in the grave. Now, usually, when you read the Psalms of this type, there are certain skeptics who say, "Well, these Psalms don't refer to Jesus. These Psalms are just referring to an experience in David's life. He wrote the Psalm, and therefore it means David. And we don't have a record of the experience, but it's some unknown experience that he's talking about." And many of the Psalms, the prophetic Psalms, are dealt with on that basis. The 22nd Psalm, which so beautifully describes the crucifixion and even opens with the words of Jesus on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" is often described as being but an experience of David's. Well, now Paul answers that type of argument here. He says, "For David, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." In other words, you cannot apply that psalm to David. That's pointing on to someone else who was to come later, a son of David's, who would never see corruption when he died. And with that chilling blow, he nails down the fact of the resurrection. "Here are witnesses," he says, "who have seen him. And this man seen him alive after he died, and he saw no corruption." Now we come to the heart of the message. This is the part where he drives it home. This is the hammer thrust of this word. Verse 38 and 39. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That was a shattering statement. Here were men who honored the law of Moses, who thought the Ten Commandments were the greatest word God had ever given to men. And they were trying their best to live up to the Ten Commandments in one way or another. And they realized that they were failing, many of them did, but they thought that the way to God was to obey the Ten Commandments. To be good, in other words. To try their best to be good. And now Paul comes to declare to them that they'll never make it on those terms. That they'll never find acceptance by God like that. That you cannot be accepted by God on the basis of trying to be good. And the Ten Commandments won't help you a bit. They'll condemn you because you won't fulfill them, no matter how hard you try. But that God has found a way to accept mankind, even though you cannot be good enough in yourself, through this man. Now, we're used to hearing that. That doesn't shake us. But you can imagine how it shook these people. They'd never heard anything like this before. Amazing thing that God would accept them. And unfortunately, our version somewhat loses the impact of this because it uses the term freed when Paul used the word justified. He says, everyone that believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And this is the first use that we have of Paul using that great word, which is so frequent in the book of Romans, justification by faith. What does it mean to be justified? Well, most people think it means to have your sins forgiven. And it does mean that, but it means a great deal more than that. Justification means to have your sins forgiven in such a way that God's honor and integrity is preserved by it. Let me use a term that I think explains this very well, and yet is not a theological term. When I was in the Navy, I served for 2 years and then was honorably discharged. Now, when I was discharged, it meant I was separated from the Navy. They were through with me, and I was through with them. They had no further claim on me, nor I any relationship to them. But the thing that I liked about it was the word honorable. It was an honorable discharge. I could freely show my discharge papers to anyone. There was no blot on it, no stain on it. As far as the Navy was concerned, I was behaved well, or some things they didn't know, but I had behaved well and was honorably discharged. And I could be perfectly free to show that to anybody. But I knew certain men in the Navy, because I worked in the legal office, who were dishonorably discharged. Now, they were just as separate from the Navy as I was. The Navy was just as through with them as they were with me. But there was a blot on it. There was a stain on it. They didn't like to show their discharge papers to others. In fact, it would even affect their employment to have others see that they were dishonorably discharged. Now, what Paul is really saying here is that if you just had your sins forgiven, if God forgave, like most people think he does, just you come to him and he's such a great loving God, he just says to you, oh, forget about it, that's all right. Don't worry about it. We won't let it stand. You're such a great fella, I love you so much, I'm just going to forget about it. If that were the case, then you see, God's honor would be impugned. his character would be defiled by that kind of forgiveness. He would no longer be regarded as the God of justice and of truth. And he would be a partaker in my sins and yours. But God has found a way through Jesus to lay the guilt of our life and heart upon his own Son, and thus preserve his honor and character and integrity. At the same time, he's rendered free to show his whole love to us. That's justification. See, nobody will ever be able, because of the cross, to point to God and say, oh, you let people off that are guilty. In the cross of Jesus, God poured out all his justice upon him. And in that cross, in the agony of it, in the anguish of it, the world can see a picture of how faithfully God obeys his own laws and carries out justice to the nth degree. And yet the wonder of it is, because of that, God's love is free to be poured out to us. Now therefore, the result of justification, you see, is full acceptance. If you accept the death of the Lord Jesus and his life given to you, you are justified from all things. Isn't that a great word? That means God's unqualified love is poured out towards you. There is no rejection whatsoever for any cause. And that love begins to heal all the scars and all the hurts and all the anguish. And you start becoming a whole person on the basis of being justified by faith. You know, that's incredible to people. Again and again, I run up against people who shake their heads and say, it can't be. I've got to do something. The only way God can find me acceptable is I've got to make myself acceptable. But it'll never be that way. You never can do it. No one can ever make themselves acceptable to God by trying to live a good life. And you know, the amazing thing is, I said that this morning in the 8:30 service, just as I'm saying it here. And at the end of the service, a young man came up on the platform and talked to me. And he said, you know, he said, I don't understand quite what you're saying. I find it incredible that anybody could ever, that God could accept me on the basis of someone else. He said, as one who's trying to live a good life himself, I find it very difficult to understand. And a lot of people find it difficult. But that's the radical character of this great word. And it shook this city when they heard that word. Paul evidently saw some frowns in his congregation as he spoke, because he immediately adds these words. Verse 40, beware, therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets, behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish. For I do a deed in your days, a deed you will never believe, if one declare it to you. That's the incredibility of the gospel. Now, I don't think those words were spoken in sharpness. I think they were spoken in sadness. Because what the apostle is saying here is that when you hear this incredible word of grace, that God has found a way to love you and love you unqualifiedly by virtue of not anything you've done, but what Christ has done for you. That is a moment of crisis in your life. And you can either accept it and live in the glory of that love, or you can reject it and turn away. But if you reject it and turn away, you'll find yourself tremendously in danger. You're in danger of destroying yourself and of being destroyed. Because only God's love can rescue man. That's all. I had this sharply underlined to me a few years ago when I was sitting in my study here on one weekday morning, and I suddenly heard a woman's voice out here in the auditorium crying out and shouting And I came out to see what it was. And I found a young woman, a young married woman, whom I recognized because she'd been in my study just a week before, walking up and down here in front of this cross and looking up at this cross and crying out and saying, "Yes, there is a God. Yes, there is a God. And He will forgive me. I know He will. I know He will." And walking up and down in a torment of spirit. And I didn't know what to make of it for the moment. I listened to her, and then I came up to her and spoke to her, and she turned. And when she saw me, she just crumpled and dropped and just fell on her face on the floor here. And I picked her up and helped her to the pew and sat down, and we talked together. And she told me what had happened. When she'd been in a week before, she told me that though she was married, and though she professed to be a Christian, she was having an affair with an older man. And she justified it. She thought it was something that would contribute to her happiness. And I tried to help her gently and patiently. I tried to deal with her lovingly. I didn't condemn her, but I tried to help her and to see what she was doing to herself. And then this day, the old man had called up and had told her he was through. And she had, it shattered her. And she came crushed with guilt. And she tried to find release from that. Suddenly it dawned on her what she had done to her family, what she'd done to her husband, what she'd done to herself, how she'd hurt them, how she'd hurt everyone. And she came just crushed with grief and with guilt and was trying to find forgiveness, crying out to God. But I could see as I talked with her that she didn't really believe the forgiveness that was offered. I went through the scriptures with her, but she refused to accept it. She felt somehow she must atone. She must do something. And she wouldn't believe what God had said, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that He'd freely forgive and wash it away. And then, in the strength of His healing, wholeness would follow. And finally, I talked her into calming down a bit. She went to called her husband. He came down and got her, and they went home. I talked with them. But then, she was still distressed, and her husband took her to the hospital. And 2 days later, I got a phone call that said, in her distress of mind, she had thrown herself from the 10th floor of the hospital, and her body was crushed on the pavement below. Now, that's the awful pressure of guilt. And if you don't find the way to relieve it, it'll destroy you. And that's why this message hit with such power in this city, because Paul laid out before them the only way there is of being freed from guilt. It's by the acceptance of a work of another on your behalf. And God's love is unqualifiedly poured out on that basis, and that alone. Now look at the impact. The results that followed this message. Verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Jesus had said to his disciples, remember, if they have received me, they will receive you. And if they have rejected me, they will reject you. And everywhere Paul went, he found this to be true. The gospel is like a knife cutting its way through society, through men's hearts. And it divides. It awakens. It hits with impact. And men have to decide one way or the other. And some decide for and some against. Some want God and cry out to Him and are relieved and delivered. And others refuse and turn away and harden their hearts and are destroyed, destroy themselves. And this is what you see here. Certain Jews, many Jews, and devout converts. That would be the Gentiles who were there in the synagogue. Followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. But also there were those who were filled with jealousy and hostility, with contradiction and reviling. And to them, Paul proved from the Scriptures that the Scriptures authorized them to turn from the Jews and go to the Gentiles if the Jews refuse this message. And he quotes Isaiah, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we're told that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now don't turn that around. That does not say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. You see, Paul began this message by showing them that God is active, trying to reach out to men. It's not men who are trying to find God. It's God who's trying to find men. And when men believe, they're simply responding to the activity of God, who's already reaching out to them. And here were many, you see, who were ordained of God. And when they were thus ordained, they believed. They responded to God. We can never get away from this wonderful, mysterious combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This, by the way, is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 13 when he says, the powers that be are ordained of God. This is election year. Soon we're going to vote for men to be in office. Certain men decide to run by their human will. Others decide to vote for them. The people put them into office. And yet the Scripture says it's God who puts them there. I don't know how it works. It doesn't cancel out human responsibility. But underneath and all around and over and above is the sovereignty of God working His strange purposes in human life. And here it was in this synagogue in Antioch. Now the final result is given in the closing verses. And the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now this indicates that evidently Paul and Barnabas were there for some extended time, probably several weeks. And during that time, the word of God went out into all the region around. This marvelous, powerful word that relieves the awful sense of human guilt reached out. But the Jews, many of them were disturbed by this, and so they couldn't prevail openly. They went around behind scenes, and they stirred up a woman's liberation front. They went to the devout women of high standing, and through them they reached the Roman authorities. The leading men of the city here would be Roman authorities, and drove them out of their district. Now, Dr. Luke, in his ability to state things in quick, precise summary here, doesn't give us all the facts. Paul tells us that there were three times in his life when he was officially beaten by rods. Three times. That would be an official action by the Romans. And one of them was in Philippi a little later. But many feel that here was another occasion when Paul and Barnabas were brought before the Roman authorities and were beaten with rods and thus driven out of the district. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that, but it could well be that the occasion when that first occurred. Anyhow, they shook the dust of their feet off against them and went to Iconium. But the last word is beautiful. The disciples who remained in this area were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, there's no mention of tongues in connection with the filling of the Holy Spirit, but there is of the fruit of the Spirit. They were filled with the joy of the Lord and the love of God. And this is the great sign of the Spirit of God in a human heart. It floods the heart with love and joy. I think because time is gone and because our hearts, if we're Christians, cannot help but be moved at the mercy of God to us who deserve nothing at His hands, yet how much He's given. I think it'd be fitting if we'd close this service by us all just standing together and we'll lead in a prayer of thanksgiving. Shall we stand? Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are stirred as we think again of the mercy that You show to us, this marvelous justification by which all that has lain heavy upon our consciences and upon our hearts has been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And His life is given to us by which we may live on a totally different basis than we ever lived before. What a wonderful thing this is, Lord. Teach us never to forget that we've been justified and that whenever we fail or falter, that justification is there ready again to wash us and to free us and to cleanse us and to restore us. How thankful we are for this. And if any here have never yet entered into the glory of this, we pray that right now as we pray, there will be some who will be saying, Lord, I want to be justified. Thank You for doing so in the death of Jesus. I believe it. I receive Him as my Lord and Savior. We ask in His name. Amen.